Let me start by telling you about a friend of mine who lives down in Fressingfield in Suffolk. His name is Ian Smith. He's a retired farmer just a remarkable man, wonderful man, godly man. Had quite a wild upbringing, then was converted, which caused quite a stir in the village because he was known for various things, not all of them good, many of them not good. But when he became a Christian, so it was quite a thing that Ian Smith had become a Christian. I didn't know him pre-conversion. I knew him as an older man, and I have said it was an absolute pleasure to know Ian and Mary. Just before we left, I think it was last summer, he was stung by a hornet. He was putting his trousers on in the morning, and there was a hornet inside one of the legs of his trousers, and it stung him. And if you know anything about hornet stings, you know that they're very dangerous. And Ian, yes, he said it hurt. And so it did hurt. And he didn't want to make a fuss, that's just typical Ian, didn't want to make a fuss about that, but started feeling more and more poorly, started swelling up. And so rang up the emergency number. They said take him to, I can't remember what they said take him to, I think they said take him to Harleston, the closest medical practice. And things were getting worse and worse. We decided to go along to the Fressingfield medical practice instead, even though it's not really open, just to see if anybody was there, because he was feeling so poorly and didn't feel that he could make it to Harleston. What a good thing that he did, because he collapsed in the doorway with anaphylactic shock and was swelling up. And so it was quite a remarkable thing. They saved his life. They saved his life. And it was just extraordinary. Now, talking to Ian afterwards, he was on TV and he was in the newspaper for this remarkable event. And he said to me, when I went to see him, he said, "I nearly died, but you know what, Paul? I was ready." Now, that's a remarkable thing to say. For somebody who's, I mean, that had just been a day earlier, I was ready. I was absolutely ready. I felt ready to go. Personally, I was very glad he didn't go, because he's such a great encourager, such a great example of the Christian faith. I was really glad he didn't die, for Fressingfield's sake, certainly. For our sake too. I would have been very sad to have taken that funeral in some ways. But he said that, I was ready to die. Now, I've talked to lots of people who are near death. That's part of the privilege of the job. And I have to say, speaking to different people, that has not always been the case. Some people I've spoken to who are quite close to death have not been ready at all. And I don't just mean people who are not Christians, people who haven't given their life to the Lord Jesus. I'm talking about Christians who really feel that they're just not ready for it. They just, I'm not ready to die, I'm not ready to see Christ yet. And then I've met other people who I thought would have been really, I don't know, timid people, but really not ready for death. And as they face death, and as I've seen them die, have just been wonderful, just absolutely wonderful. So ready to see the Lord Jesus and so full of joy. Now, some of you may have experienced that, I don't know, slightly in a room this size. Thought that you were going to die, and the experience had a profound effect on you. Certainly when I've had, I had an incident with my heart a couple of years ago, and that sobered me up somewhat. It really did. Now, my theory on this is that in that moment, and in the next few weeks, maybe even months, it really has a profound effect on you, and you're thinking about everything in a different light. Everything suddenly becomes a bit sweeter, doesn't it? Because you think, wow, I've woken this morning, I'm still alive, sunset is extraordinary. Or you're just out for a walk and you see, just obviously, you see a leaf and you think, isn't that beautiful, isn't that amazing? So everything becomes much more precious. Relationships become much more precious. Creation becomes much more precious. Life itself becomes much more precious. But my experience is that feeling of being close to death and then the subsequent preciousness of life and the sobering of the thoughts only lasts a short while. It doesn't take long before you're back into the old, same old, same old. And it's not really quite so important. You're back to the same old. Maybe you're not like this, but oh, life's rubbish, isn't it? Well, it's not. It's painfully not. Life is wonderful. What a great gift from God. But you quickly get back into that way of thinking. because it just fades into the background, that thought of death. We all seem to spend so much time thinking of the now, what we've got, as if it's going to last forever, but we forget the fact the Bible is really clear that it's not going to last forever. We are, all of us, going to die. Or Jesus is going to come again and take us to the heavenly kingdom. But this world, in its present form, will not continue as it is. All the things that you've got now, the vast majority of them, will not continue into the next world. In fact, the Bible itself spends a considerable amount of time talking about the future, and talking about what the future is going to be like. For the church in the first century, in the Apostle John's day, as he wrote this letter, there was a real emphasis on the return of the Lord Jesus. They were very aware that he'd only just gone, he died at the cross, 3 days later had been resurrected, spent 40 days with the disciples demonstrating his resurrection from the dead to hundreds of people, and he'd gone back to heaven through the ascension, but undoubtedly he was coming back again. That's really clear. Gradually, as we go through the centuries, though, Christians have oscillated between indifference to the doctrine of the second coming to a rather strange obsession. So people either, we were right in there, people are either really obsessed with the second coming and everything that it's going to mean, or they just don't think about it. It just doesn't register in the thinking. But it seems to me what the apostles do when they speak about the second coming, they always manage to keep things in exact balance, in the right perspective. In other words, they're always longing to see Jesus, longing to see their friend, their Lord, their King. But they're also well aware that the fact that he's returning brings responsibilities for how we live today. So if you're a Christian, Jesus is coming back, but that has profound impact on the way that you view life and the way that you live now. If you're going to live like the apostles, if you're going to live like the first century Christians, they were never obsessed about the obscure points about the second coming, but they're never indifferent to the fact that he was coming again. There was always an excitement, expectation that he would be coming again. So let me just start this evening by reminding you, if you've forgotten, Jesus is coming again. That's a wonderful thing. Jesus is coming again. That coming of Christ will herald the beginning of a new era, the beginning of a realized kingdom. He will not come as a little baby. It's not going to be like the first arrival. He's not coming for a temporary visit to keep a check on things. He's coming to take the people, his people, home and to judge the world. The same Saviour who was here and taught and performed miracles and suffered and died and rose again is coming. You will see him. There will be no mistake. Every eye will see. The Son of God who formed the universe for our enjoyment and for his glory is going to appear. Now, one of the most important questions we can ask ourselves then is, what does that appearing of Christ, that coming of Christ, mean for me now? What's it meant to do to me? We've got an answer here, three things that John says about his return that should affect the now. So these are very important for us to think through. Today, March 2018, what does the return of Jesus mean for me now? What's going to mean for me now today, Sunday? And what's going to mean for me tomorrow, Monday, whatever I'm doing? So John gives us three things to think about that all relate to the return of the King. First is this: Jesus is coming again, so remain in him by doing right. Remain in him by doing right. Let me read you the verses, verses 28 and 29. Now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Have you ever had the experience when somebody turns up when you're not expecting them? That's happened to me a few times, once during church service actually. I have some cousins in Australia that I hadn't seen for, I don't know, probably 30 years, and they just suddenly turned up. It happened to be on a Sunday, it was a holiday Sunday, so the church was virtually empty. This was in Hartlepool actually, so a long time ago. And they turned up, and I'm so grateful they turned up because it doubled the congregation. I'll tell you a more embarrassing tale, though. This is to my shame. When I worked as an aircraft engineer, we had a crew room, which was for lunchtimes and breaks. And one of the downsides of being an aircraft engineer is sometimes you have to work in weather like this and colder outside on the aircraft because you couldn't bring them to hangars, so you had to do the work outside. And this one particular winter, we were meant to be working on this Boeing 727, and it was so cold, we decided to give ourselves a break. So we went and sat in the crew room. And I think we were probably sat in there for quite a long time because the boss came in, John, and he said, "What are you boys doing in here?" Now, you know from the tone of voice, immediately he's saying, "You're in the wrong. Why are you in here? You should be out working." John was such a nice guy. He was a really nice guy. But I tell you what, I wanted to crawl under that seat. I was quite a bit thinner in those days, so I probably could have done. But I wanted to crawl under the seat because I just felt so ashamed. He came in when I wasn't expecting it. I wasn't the only person. That's not very good, but you know, I wasn't. There was a lot of us who were meant to be working on this aircraft, and we were sat in the crew room getting warm when we shouldn't have been. It wasn't a break. You get the point. John says, "Be careful because Jesus is coming again, so you need to be ready. You need to be ready because the King is coming again. And you want to be ready so that his arrival won't make you embarrassed. You won't be ashamed at his appearing." That, of course, reminds us that there are two groups of people. There will be two groups of people when Jesus comes again. There will be those who are bold and rejoicing, and there will be those who are ashamed and afraid. And in order to not be ashamed or afraid at his coming, the first thing we need to do is make sure, absolutely sure, that we know him. That's the first thing, to be prepared for his arrival. We've got to know him before the arrival. Of course, we can't know him face to face. We know him by faith. There'll be no time for introductions at his second coming and repentance. The time to come to know the Son of God is today. Today is called the day of grace. Today is the day when we're called to repent and trust in the Son. Today is the day when knowing Christ will make all the difference, not tomorrow or the next day. If you do not know Christ this evening, which includes some of you in the room here, then when he does come, and it could be this evening, if you do not know him, then you will not be bold and confident. You will be terrified. I don't say that with any sense of joy. It's not that I'm trying to, you know, be one up on you or anything like that. I say that with a real sense of concern for your soul. When the Son comes again, if you don't know him now by faith, if you've not repented of your sin and put your trust in him by faith, then you will be terrified when he arrives. In fact, Jesus tells us that you will be calling for the rocks to fall down on you. It's a pretty scary prospect. The fate of those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again is very graphically described in the Gospels. We must make every effort to know him today before it's too late. But there's also a warning from John here for those of us who call ourselves Christians. So you're a Christian this evening. Brilliant. You've repented of your sin. You put your faith in Christ. The only way to be ready for him is to continue to remain in him. This is simply relationship language. John is saying that to be ready to meet him, we have to continue as his people and stick with what he's taught us. Earlier in the letter, we saw this a few weeks ago, John was talking about the false teachers, the antichrists who had invaded the church in John's day, and still do that today. I often tremble as I think about what it would be like for those people on the day of Christ's return. What a terrifying prospect. They won't be jumping for joy and shouting hallelujahs, but suddenly they'll be confronted not by a smiling saviour, but rather a judge who will hold them accountable. Jesus will say that he never knew them. He will say that what they taught and believed is wrong and evil, and they will be destined for eternal punishment. It is a frightening thought. But the warning is not just for them, it's for us too. John is warning us that sticking with the gospel, sticking with the Spirit-inspired word, is not something that we do to remain proper Christians. It's not just something we do to remain proper Christians. It's what we do in order to be ready for eternity. That's why we stick with it. I want to be ready for his return. So I stick with that relationship that was begun with faith, by faith, with Christ. When I became Christian, however long that ago that was for you, I want to stick in that relationship with Christ and not turn back and not give up and not listen to strange teachings and give up on the gospel and not give up on that relational connection with the Lord Jesus. It's difficult to read this and not think about John's gospel. sort of, I think, a companion work to these three letters. In John's Gospel, in John 15, Jesus says this: I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into fire and burn. What does that mean? Well, I think it means this. Even if we claim to be Christian, and even to a certain degree enjoy some of the blessings of being in a church and sharing things in common with Christian peoples, but then we turn our back on Christ, it demonstrates that we weren't really in relationship with him, and the end for us is disaster. Christians endure to the end, and they must endure to the end because they're connected to the Lord Jesus. For us, the only hope is to remain in Christ, which is to keep on with him and stick with him. In Christian teaching, there is no going beyond Christ, and the moment we leave him, the moment is that moment of ceasing to be Christian. But how do I know that I'm sticking with Jesus? How do I know that I'm remaining in Christ, to use the language of the text? John does give us something to look for. Here it is, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. That is, if you're a Christian, if you've been transformed by the Spirit, you come to know forgiveness, if we're really in Christ, then the way that we behave and live will show that. We will do what is right, to use John's language. Christianity is not just about what you believe in your head. It is about a life lived. Not that that saves you. It's not that you're saved because you're living a right life, and I take right here to mean living by the words of Christ. That's not what saves you, but it demonstrates the true transformation of the heart and the true relationship with Christ. Part of the consequence of being born again is a life that seeks to put God's word into action, a life that bears fruit, a life that is lived to the Son. So you're thinking about your life, and I'm thinking about my life. And I'm asking myself the question, is my life, is your life, a life that is marked by right? Now, the word that John uses here is the word righteousness. And in the sense that he uses it in this letter, he means right living. And the standard for that is Christ's word. So is my life characteristically marked by living according to Jesus' words? Now, I well understand that all of us in the room fail. All of us will have failed this past week. Probably you've all failed today, as I have. This is not a call to perfection, but this is a call to look at the overall pattern of a life. Is it transformed? Is it living according to Christ's word? Or is it still actually living for myself? And I think, incidentally, that is the greatest idolatry of our age, maybe all ages. But the greatest idolatry of our age is self. We are obsessed with self. So is my life marked by a love for the Lord Jesus? Some of the signs that John's already given us, a love for his people, a seriousness about how I am sin, and an obedience to his word. Am I doing what he says? Is that the overall picture? No matter how I fail, and we all fail, is the overall picture one of seeking to walk in Christ's way? So the first point is this: Jesus is coming again, so remain in him, and that's seen in a life of righteousness. Secondly, Jesus is coming again, so rejoice in what you are, what you've become. This is wonderful, this verse, isn't it? Verse 1 of chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. John now turns here from directions about how we ought to live in light of Jesus' coming, and is filled with praise for what God has done for us in his Son. It's a wonderful couple of verses, John 3, 1 and 2, because it not only amazes and humbles us at what God has done, but it also fills us with anticipation about what he's still going to do. What has God the Father done for us? Well, he's made us his children. He's adopted us into his family. He's given us dignity and honour by making us his sons and daughters. I still find that a remarkable thing. I still really can't get my head around that. The experience of that, and we know the joy of that, but sometimes connecting that with what's actually happened, the fact that God has made people like, I don't mean to be rude, but people like you and people like me into sons and daughters, not just servants, not just forgiven people, but sons and daughters with all the privileges that go with it. That's what he's done. You get the sense of the joy here in John as he talks about it. Just think, before you were a Christian, you were just Joe Bloggs. I know you were called Joe Bloggs, I don't know you different, but you weren't anybody. By and large, that's pretty much the pattern in all churches I've ever known. Please don't take this the wrong way, but none of you are great. Yeah. No, sorry, none of us are great. we're not spectacular in world's terms, are we? We're just not mega rich, whatever I said about Jerry this morning. We're not mega rich. We're not impressive people, not really. We're just ordinary people. And yet, through the gospel, through God's love, we have been called into his family, his sons and daughters. So we belong to the most significant, the most wonderful, the most glorious family in the entire universe. That's what we belong to. The Lintott family is a pretty prestigious family to belong to, as I tell my children. But it's nothing compared to belonging to God's family. We belong to God's family. We are royal heirs. John says the world doesn't know us. That is, they don't recognise what wonders God has bestowed on us. When you walk down the street, people aren't going, "Look at her! She's amazing! She's a daughter of God!" Nobody's doing that to you. Well, I would be surprised if they are. Because you don't look any different. Just look normal. When you're in the classroom, and all the other kids are around you, they think you're just weird for being a church-going person. If you are a Christian, weird for being a Christian. They don't think, "Wow, they're amazing, they're children of God." They don't think that, do they? Just think, "Yep, weird." You go and buy bacon from the butcher. It is good bacon, I've got my hand inside. People are looking at you going, "Look, there's one of those children of God going into the butchers." Nobody thinks that, do they? And yet that's exactly what you are. Even though the world doesn't see that, that's what you are. You're a son of the King of all kings. Why has God done this? Well, some people say that God chose us because he saw into the future and saw what kind of people we would be and saw that we would choose him. I just don't believe the Bible teaches that. God chose us because he loved us and no other reason. Not because we were better than other people. The fact that we're better than this evening is utterly of grace. It's completely about God's grace. That's why I think adoption is such an extraordinary thing. Just forgiveness would be extraordinary. But it's not just forgiveness. It's people who don't deserve it, who've got no right to it, being brought into his family and accorded all the dignity that goes with that. Heaven sees that. All because he loved us. And that should amaze us and humble us. God has shown tremendous love to you because he made you a child of his. But that's not all of it. Verse 2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That is extraordinary. I love that verse. God has so much more in store than you can possibly imagine. You think you've got a good imagination, you think what's ahead. You're excited about it, you know some stuff about it. Well, I'll tell you, the Bible tells you, you haven't even begun to think about how good it is. It's going to be amazing. He hasn't yet revealed what we will be, and that in part means that God hasn't yet told us everything that he's going to do in us and for us in the new heavens and the new earth. We do have a significant number of passages that talk about what God has in store, but I don't think anyone would describe them as exhaustive. We get little glimpses of what life will be like when Christ comes again, little tastes of the wonders that lie ahead, but only enough really to whet our appetites, not enough to give us a full picture. It's like looking through a dirty window, a frosted glass in your bathroom window. You can't. It's like, that's what it's like to look into heaven with the information we've been given. It's not enough. But John does tell us some things here that are wonderful. Two things we can be absolutely sure. Here's the first one. You will see and I will see Christ face to face. That is going to be amazing. Faith is good. Face to face is much better. This is a bit like my pet peeve. It's a bit like saying, I've got 511 friends on Facebook. But you might have 511, but they're not your friends. You don't see them face to face. I doubt very much. It's sort of like it's not really. It's something, but face to face is always better, isn't it? That's why we're not ever going to have Facebook church here. We're going to keep doing this because this is what counts, isn't it, face to face. We need this. We absolutely need each other. Now just think about how amazing it's going to be when you see Jesus face to face. You know him by faith, you love him, you know you don't see him, but you're going to see him. You will actually get to see him and talk to him and know him face to face. That's the first thing that John says is going to happen. Second, we will be like him. And that means a whole host of things. It means that we'll be transformed physically and have a resurrection body just like he does. Perhaps even more amazing is the fact that we will have perfect sinlessness. That's what I'm really excited about. I have to say, I'm very grateful for God's forgiveness and the joy of that forgiveness. But I tell you what, I'm really longing for the day when I don't have to confess my sin anymore. Won't that be amazing? No more sin. No more reason to be embarrassed or ashamed. That will be gone, completely gone. And we'll be like him. It's almost unbelievable, that, isn't it? You can't quite get your head around that. I won't be like that anymore. Like I am now, where I'm still struggling with sin as a Christian. I'll be like him. Perfect. But John tells us that Jesus is coming again, so in the light of what God has already done for us, we're to rejoice in what he will do when his son comes again. Lastly, very briefly, Jesus is coming again, so get rid of sin. This is verse 3, all who have this hope, the hope of his return, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Puritans, a group of Christians who lived about 400 years ago or so, speak about the process of mortifying sin. It's typical old language. It simply means put sin to death. You've got to be really, really aggressive with your sin. You've got to put it to death. You've got to mortify it. As John Owen, not my John Owen, but the English theologian said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. I think that's one of the best things that he says, actually. He says a lot of things, but that's a great one. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. You've got to be merciless with your sin. You've got to kill it. You may have been tempted to think that if Jesus is coming back and he's going to make us like he is, then we can just sit back and wait for it to happen. But that's not at all how the apostles see it. The apostles never took a passive view of sin, neither does God. And one of the important things that we're to do as we wait for Christ to come back is to fight sin and eradicate it in our lives. Of course, we do that by God's strength. It's not that I'm just going to wake up today, I'm going to be a strong man and I'm going to beat my sin. I do it in the power of Christ, by the gospel of Christ that has transformed me. But I do fight. I do take positive steps. This wonderfully balances the point that it is God who is working in us to make us pure, as part of the work of the Holy Spirit. But we're most definitely to cooperate in that work. We're to work hard at this because we are to make ourselves ready for the arrival of our King. Now, just a quick sort of cross-reference. It's interesting, thinking about the book of Esther. Esther's remarkable in some ways because it doesn't mention God at all. But as all of the Old Testament, it's pointing forward to Christ in some way. One of the ways the book of Esther works is that Esther, in the court of Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes, the Persian king, she's one of the women who's to prepare herself for the king. And she goes through extraordinary preparations. Let me read you Esther 2, verse 12. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments. Sometimes the toilet feels like it's locked for 12 months, but there is 12 months of beauty treatments, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. Now that is quite amusing to me, I think. 12 months of beauty treatments. I think it would take a lot more than that for me. The point being, though, there's preparation to meet the king. Great preparation to meet the king. Very meticulous preparation to meet the king. And there's a sense in which we are in preparation to meet our King, you and I. We strive by God's energy to make ourselves pure so that we may be ready for one who is coming. There are certain sins that we are prone to. Everybody's different in this way. Certain temptations that we face. John is saying we must work hard to get rid of that. So John gives us three very important things to do in the light of Jesus' coming. Here they are, really simple. Number one, do what is right. Or literally, do righteousness. So live according to Jesus' words. Number two, rejoice in what he's made you and what he will make you in the future. Number three, fight. Purify yourself, fight with sin. The second coming is never meant to be a dry doctrine that puts our head in the clouds. It must be a living hope that transforms the way that I behave today in light of what's to come.